Well, I've recently been reading the book called Indianapolis. It's about the World War II ship, the USS Indianapolis, and how it was torpedoed by a Japanese sub just weeks before World War II was over. It was like this tragic event that happened right before the ending of the war. Hundreds of sailors were adrift in the sea for 5 days. So part of the whole book is about why were these sailors in the sea for 5 days? Why didn't somebody report the USS Indianapolis missing? Well, these sailors are floating on what they called sea nets. It's these nets that float, and they're just kind of holding up. They have life preservers, life jackets on, but those life jackets are only supposed to last 24 to 48 hours at the time, and they're there for 5 days, floating with no food, very little water, and floating in shark-infested waters. The night of August 4th, 1945, after a plane had spotted the scattered men earlier that day, the plane saw that these men had drifted from where the wreck was 25 miles. They were adrift. And what was wild is a ship was coming, heard about what was going on, was going as fast as they could, almost going to hurt their engine. They were trying to go so fast. And they were heading to save these sailors who were floating in the ocean. It was in the USS Doyle. And the captain of the ship broke Navy protocol and did something that you were not supposed to do at that time in these waters. At night, he turned on the lights. As you can remember, they're Japanese submarines right in that area just days before. You don't turn on the lights. And not only did they just turn on the ship lights, they turned on this massive spotlight and shot it directly into the sky. Why? Because they wanted the people who were floating in the water miles away, because they couldn't get to them yet, to know we're coming. There's rescue coming. The light shined into the sky. And even reports later is there were some of those men that were floating that were about to let go of the net just saying, I'm done. I'm dehydrated. I'm hallucinating. I'm done. But they saw the light. They saw the light shining up miles away, coming for rescue. Today, you may be aware of struggles in your life. You may be desperate or depressed. And today, my hope is that the passage we study will be a shining, towering light to you, to say there is hope, there is grace, there is help, there is rescue. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 3 as we continue in our verse-by-verse study called That You May Believe. And what we're going to find is that Jesus has continued his conversation with Nicodemus. This part of the passage in John chapter 3, we'll start with verse 16. We're not sure if it's Jesus continuing to talk or John doing the narration here, but what we do know is that this is God's holy word. And it is a light, it is a beacon of light to us. And we're starting with John chapter 3, verse 16. It'll be a familiar first part of the text. This is God's holy word. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Father, this is a glorious passage. This is a hope-filled passage. And I just pray that we would feel the weight and the glory and the grace that is shown here. Lord, stir our hearts where we currently aren't stirred. Give us affections where we currently don't have affections. Holy Spirit, meet with us. Soften our hearts. Guard my mouth from error and let us please and honor you today. For apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we meet here in vain. But Lord, let us honor you. Holy Spirit, work in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. First part of this passage, we'll see this, God's loving rescue plan. God's loving rescue plan. Verse 16 is one of the most famous passages in the Bible. It's on Tim Tebow's eye black. It's at sporting events. You see guys holding up John 3:16 all the time. It's a summary of the gospel. It was the go-to verse for evangelist Billy Graham. I just heard recently a judge in Texas, right upon the guilty verdict being read to the defendant, gave word to the person who's now going to jail. They said, read John 3:16. It's in the news, even a couple weeks ago. It's a popular verse, and there's a reason. Within these 24 English words or 25 Greek words is God's loving rescue plan for humanity revealed, summarized. But before we get into John 3:16, remember John 3:15. It speaks of something going on in the Old Testament. It actually harkens back to Numbers chapter 21, where the Israelites started complaining and making accusations against God and Moses. And God sent fiery serpents, and many died after being bitten by those serpents. Yet Moses repented on behalf of the people, and God told him to make a bronze serpent lifted up. It's like on a pole, lifted up. And anyone who looks on this curse, this serpent will be healed. They looked upon the curse for their sinful complaining and they were healed. And here's where Jesus transitions. He says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus became the curse for us. Not just to pay for our sins, but to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then John 3:16 goes deeper in explaining the motive of why the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross in the first place. It says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Father, out of love for humanity, a desire to restore and reclaim creation, sent Jesus to live a perfect life and be lifted up on the cross. And this is not obligatory love. This isn't February 14th has come around again this year, so you got to buy your chocolates and your flowers. And here, I love you because the culture says I have to buy you something on Valentine's Day. This isn't obligatory love. No, this is a love out of the desire of the Father's heart because God is love. But it's not just not obligatory. Leon Morris notes this. I love this quote. He says, his love is not a vaguely sentimental feeling, but a love that costs. It's not vaguely sentimental. This isn't just like vague sentimental romance movie like kind of love. This is costly love. God gave his Son. He gives his Son as a sacrifice. The giving of the most worthy gift. This is not the leftovers. This is the most costly of gifts. The second person of the Trinity. For the Jewish mind, this giving of the only Son would stir up thoughts of Genesis 22. where Abraham is told to go sacrifice his only son, Isaac, up on the mountain. And Yahweh tells Abraham to do this. And on the way up the mountain, there's kind of this little awkward yet humorous moment where Isaac's talking to dad and they're going up on the mountain. He's like, hey, where's the lamb for the offering? And we know as the reader, like, you're it, dude. Like, you're the lamb. And Abraham says, God will provide. God will provide. Abraham willingly goes to offer sacrifice of this only son, but Yahweh stops him. There's the quietest ram in the history of the world caught in this bush. And it will be the sacrifice instead of Isaac, killed as a substitute for the only son. And then we see both of those pictures, an only son and a substitutionary lamb put together in Jesus. He's son. He's the only son. He's this worthy son, yet he's also a substitute. So this idea of giving, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, has a double meaning here. The son is given to the world as a gift, yet the son is given to the world as a sacrifice. Jesus the Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus, the suffering servant. But John 3:16 goes deeper. The first part of John 3:16 also confronts the Jewish mindset. They would have been happy with this verse changing and saying, for God so loved Israel. You know, God so loved the chosen people of Israel. But no, this says, for God so loved the world. It's not just speaking of creation and God's love for what he created. It's speaking of his love for humanity. Not just Israel, but including Israel, but for Greeks and Canadians and Mexicans and Ethiopians and Brazilians and Russians and Spaniards and Tunisians and the people of Thailand. Like, he loves the world. For God so loved the world. But even more startling, this speaks of God's love for a world who rebelled against him. Out of love for human rebels and rebellion, the Father sends forth his Son. Romans 5:8 summarizes this so well. I love this. It'll be on the screen. It says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, that is startling. Romans 5 goes on to say that maybe for like a good person or a kind person, someone would be willing to die for them. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, prior to Christ, we are enemies of God. We are terrorists. We are abusers. We are criminals. We are rebels. We are sons of disobedience. We live in the passions of the flesh. We are enemies of God. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And then it says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Over and over in the book of John, John calls us to belief. Belief, belief, belief. Go from unbelief to belief. Over and over in the book of John, it talks about belief, this faith and trust in Jesus that is born and born again by the Spirit. And it's this growing belief that starts at conversion when you're born again, but it's a growing belief in Jesus that takes a lifetime. So this believing in Jesus is turning from trust in yourself to casting all your hopes and all your belief on Jesus. Remember the imagery of the Israelites bitten by the serpent Only if they look up at the bronze image are they healed. We don't look up at a serpent. We look up at the cross. We look to the cross where our sins were taken, where our sins were sacrificed, paid for. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might receive life. This passage says, for those who do not believe in Jesus as king, they perish. This is not speaking of death of their physical bodies only, but it's speaking of eternal death, separation from God's benevolent presence. It's speaking of hell. Now, we live in an age where people don't like talking about hell, thinking about hell, or believing that hell exists. But Scripture is clear that all are not heaven bound. There is eternal death for those who reject Jesus as King. But this passage just doesn't stay in eternal death. No, it talks about eternal life, the gift of God being eternal life, life eternal, this abundant life in Jesus. And it's this abundant life in Jesus now. Friends, eternal life isn't this future event that we wait for. Like, man, I just can't wait for eternal life. No, eternal life starts at conversion, at turning to Christ. We walk in newness of life. We're united to Christ. We're seated positionally in the heavenly places. It starts now that we walk toward that. John 17:3 makes this pretty clear. It says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So get this, eternal life is less about being present in heaven and more about having God's presence with us now. Eternal life's less about being present in heaven and more about God's presence. That we live, we have the Holy Spirit with us. So is eternal life going to be different in the new heavens, new earth, in the glory of the restored Eden? Yes, it'll be clear and we won't have the pollution of sin anymore. It'll be glorious. No more tears, no more pain, no more strife. But eternity starts now. Eternal life starts now because it's about relationship with Yahweh. This is eternal life, that they know you, God, that we know God. Oh, I look forward to the glorified bodies. I look forward to the new heavens and new earth, the restored Eden. But we don't just wait and just kind of chill out now or like, when's this going to happen? No, we walk forward in new life now as believers in Jesus. Let's look at verse 17 as it transitions. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus was sent out of abundant love from the Father to give people access to relationship with the Father. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it. The world was already on a path of condemnation, running from God. Romans 1 makes this pretty clear. All people of all times and all places have seen God's attributes and seen His divine nature. It's been clearly perceived, Romans 1 says, so they are without excuse. And then it goes on to say, humanity has exchanged the glory of God for a lie. We exchange the glory of God for a lie, and we worship creation rather than using creation to point to the Creator. So we exchange the worship and glory and wonder and honor of God, and we settle for far less. As C.S. Lewis says, we're far too easily pleased. And so we begin to critique God and criticize God and try to sit in judgment over God. D.A. Carson gives this illustration of an arrogant art critic who goes to the Louvre or some other museum and has scathing critique of the Michelangelo or the Da Vinci. And D.A. Carson says this, as with the arrogant critic who mocks a masterpiece, it is not the masterpiece that is condemned, but the critic. Friends, when we stand in judgment over God, when we say, yeah, Jesus, the only Son, whatever. Like, yeah, maybe he was a good teacher. Maybe he was a prophet. But no, he wasn't who he claimed to be. He wasn't God. We stand in critique of him. It is not God that stands condemned. We do. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Friends, we live in a society that critiques and judges God according to our standard and our default assumptions, but God will not be conformed to our thinking. God is not interested in being conformed to our cultural norms. God is the God of the Bible. We adjust to him. He doesn't adjust to us. So we're called merely to respond. We're called to respond to God with belief, to go from unbelief to belief. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in him is saved through him. Charles Spurgeon summarizes it this way. He says, if I understand the gospel, it is this. I deserve to be lost forever. The only reason why I should not be damned is this, that Christ was punished in my stead, and there's no need to execute a sentence twice for sin. That is good news. He took my punishment, so I don't have to be punished. He took my sin and became sin, so I don't have to live in that. This is God's loving rescue plan. But the next few verses show us not all respond to the rescuing light with a desire to be rescued. Many want to continue their independence of floating in shark-infested waters, dying the slow death of dehydration. Point number two is man's response to the light, man's response to the light. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. John is so blunt here. He's not mincing words. He says, Jesus is the light. Here's the judgment. Jesus is the light. He came, but people loved darkness and people hated the light. Our text goes beyond external actions that speak of people's wickedness and answers the why behind the wickedness. The why behind the evil deeds. Wicked actions and evil deeds are merely fruit that point to the root of the human heart. And there are two phrases I really want us to hang on to as a church here that I think are really helpful to have in our categories of our mind and how we think. They're really helpful just to think on. And there are these two startling roots that mankind has. One is loving darkness. The second is hating light. Loving darkness and hating light. This is the rebellion. Anyone who is walking out wickedness, running away from God, is loving darkness and hating the light. So first, let's talk about love of darkness, loving the darkness. The picture of God's interaction with humanity is not people clamoring to get into heaven and God like shutting them out and saying, okay, I'll take you and you and you, but not the rest of you. That's not the picture of eternal life, of people clamoring to get in heaven. No, the picture is everybody's running away from God as hard as they can. They're running, all men running toward darkness. Why? Because we love it. That's what this passage says. We love the darkness. We love deception. We love selfishness. Love laughing at immorality, rejoicing in vengeance, stewing in gossip. Just for sample, you just look through like Netflix or Amazon Prime. Just kind of scroll up if you have one of those, and you can see love of darkness. Read the titles, look at the pictures. Darkness, 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 darkness. But it's not just loving darkness, it's also hating the light. People hate the light of Jesus. People hate the truth of Jesus. People hate the authority of Jesus. People hate the claims of Jesus upon humanity. People hate the rule of Jesus. People hate the purity of Jesus. People hate the love of Jesus. And it's not just them out there, it's us in here. Prior to coming to Christ, we love the juicy gossip. We love to be entertained by sin. We love to revel in rebellion, and we love our independence and autonomy. We took pride in our achievements, wanted to build our own kingdoms rather than seeing His kingdom come and will be done. We love the darkness and we hate the light, just like the rest of humanity. And just thinking about that this week, I've just been thinking about and pondering my pre-Christ days, just as a child and as a teenager. Came to know Christ when I was 18. Just the lies to my mom, the deception toward my dad, the anger and hatred toward my brother, the pride about my grades or athletics, my lust for immorality, a desire to be thought of well, and the list could go on and on and on, and yours could too, whether you got saved at 6 years old or 66 years old. Our rebellion was against King Jesus. We wanted our will to be done. And we hated the light. We loved the darkness. Now, why do we run from the light? The passage says we don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be exposed. The world does not want to be exposed. The light, though, now let's kind of get the believer and the non-believer. The light is gracious for the believer. Once we've come to know Christ, the light has shined. We've repented of our sins, trusted Christ. It shines on us. It cleanses us. It purifies us. But for the unbeliever, the light is a threat. It exposes things. The light's a threat that exposes the deeds of darkness. We're not taught to hide. Like, we do that naturally because we're born in sin. I remember the story of my brother. He was out by the road and he was throwing rocks into the road. So as a kid, this is like family legend now, throwing rocks in the road. And I think he had a pretty good arm, and he hit a car. And that guy turned, like pulled over. And my brother took off running, runs in the house, and what's he do? Mom, I hit a car with a rock. No, he doesn't do that. He hides behind the couch. Knock, knock, knock on the door. My mom comes to the door. Do you have a son that's about that size? And finds out what's happening. No one taught my brother how to hide when you hit a car. He had sin, the sin nature. We see this early on, Genesis 3. As soon as sin comes into the world, what happens 1 minute? Adam and Eve are walking with God. They love the nearness of God. They sin. All of a sudden, they hide. It's a natural response to sin. We hide because our deeds are dark. We don't want to be exposed. That's exactly what happens with Adam and Eve, and that's exactly how we respond. Psalm 18, 25 and 26 is interesting. It says, with the purified, God shows, you show yourself pure, and with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. Isn't that interesting? Same God, right there. For some, it's like, oh, I love being near God. For others, this is torture. Because being near to God shines the light in places I don't want it to shine. This category of loving darkness and hating the light is helpful for us. Last week when we were in Thailand, we ended up in this kind of counseling session where David's talking to this lady who's been helping them, and so we're kind of talking. She wants to talk to me, and I'm like, I don't even know you, but I'll talk. So we're sitting there at like the kitchen table and talking, and it becomes clear that there's some areas. She said she wanted to do Bible study. I was like, absolutely, let's do a Bible study. And she wanted to do it on forgiveness. Like, absolutely, let's talk about forgiveness. So we're talking about that, and as I'm asking questions, finding out that her husband is not treating her well. And her husband claims to be a believer. I ended up turning to this passage in John because I would just say, from what I was told, this husband loves the darkness. And he hates the light. And so we were diving into John chapter 3 a little bit, as well as Ephesians 4 and Matthew 18 and some different passages of Scripture. And I was trying to give her this category of, I'm not sure your husband's a believer because he doesn't show evidence of being a believer. Friends, these categories are helpful for us to understand as we're processing coworkers and family members and neighbors and stuff like that. Are they a believer? Are they not? And it's sometimes hard, different seasons trying to figure out. But here's something we can know. Do they love the darkness? Do they hate the light? Like, that's pretty easy to think of. Pretty good categories for us to kind of stare down, to understand. Do they love the darkness? Do they hate the light? And here's the question then. Do I love darkness? Is there areas of our life that we don't want exposed to the light? And thus we're hating the light of the gospel. We claim it. I'm a follower of Jesus, except for in that area. I don't really want the light of the gospel to shine in that area. Friends, we can walk forward in the Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, where they're like putting forth a front and they're saying, yeah, we sold this thing and we love God and we want to be seen as like a super Christian. But back here behind them, it's a lie. And Peter says, why do you lie to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira? Friends, do we walk forward where God wants to expose these things to His light, not for our pain, but for our good, to cleanse us from these things? Friends, we need to spend time in Ezekiel 36 and understand there's a full massive work that God does in us if we've trusted Him. He gives us a new heart, takes out our hard heart, gives us a soft heart. He washes us clean. He fills us with the Spirit. So the believer will struggle with sin. It will still have at times a pull on us toward darkness, but we will not love it. We will not love it. We will repent of sin. We will run to the cross where it's fully paid for. We will take off shackles because they're already unlocked. They're not supposed to be on us in the first place. We're no longer slaves to the sin. We can run to the light and let that light shine in absolutely every area of our life, whether it's our job or our marriage or our workplace or our finances or whatever it is. We can go from unbelief to belief. Lord, shine your light. Be Lord and King of all those areas. Because we don't want to love darkness. We want to love the light. We want Jesus to be King of all those areas. And then verse 21 transitions. I love this verse. It's one of those verses like I've probably read before, but I didn't really get it until like this past week or so. Like, you see John 3:16, you're like, John 3:16, yeah, I know that one. But then like John 3:21, I don't know what that says. Let's look at John 3:21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. What's interesting is the opposite of doing deeds of darkness doing deeds that are wicked is not doing deeds that are good. The opposite of doing deeds that are wicked is doing deeds that are true, rooted in the truth of God, rooted in truth. It's not just morality, it's submission to authority, the truth of God. And I love the main truth that the believer exalts in. The end of verse 21 says this, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Don't move too fast from that. The person loving darkness hides his evil deeds. The person loving light exposes God's amazing work. Do you see the focus change there? The person loving darkness focuses on themselves and tries to hide things, put on a mask or whatever. The person loving and honoring God points to God. They're pointing away from themselves and to God and His glory and His goodness. As Tim Keller says, the follower of Christ does not think less of himself, but thinks of himself less. We're not over-occupied with ourselves. We're not on a self-congratulatory mission. We're not like, hey, look at myself. We think of ourselves less because we want to exalt and proclaim and focus on God more and more and more. I love that verse. That it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. It reminds me of Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you've been saved through faith. This faith is a gift of God, so no one may boast. And then verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our focus, our meditation, our dependence is on God. He rescued us. He upholds us. He sustains us. We love the light. We celebrate grace. We glory in the Savior. We bow to the King. So this passage talks about God's love. This passage talks about God's light. And the response we are to have is the same. Belief. Belief. That we believe in God's love, that He sent Christ who died. Belief that we have eternal life in Him. Belief in the light that we want it to shine on us in all areas of our life. So friends, the question is that our response? When we are aware of God's love, do we believe it and love it? Do we see God's light and we believe in God? Linnea, if you'll come on up. Our response to God's love and light must be belief. When the USS Doyle finally showed up and tried to rescue adrift sailors who'd been in the water for 5 days, many were too weak to even climb into the rescue boat. There's one story of one of the officers that was on the USS Doyle who dove into the water trying to rescue these men. This is shark-infested water. I didn't give you the details of some graphic stuff that happened with sharks. It was happening. He dives in to the water to pull up weak sailors who'd been adrift and struggling and dehydrated and weary. Friends, maybe you're here today and you're barely making it. You're weary. You're on the brink of sinking. Friends, there's a Savior who dives into your life and can rescue you. He can turn you from focusing on yourself to focusing on the rescue. You can look upon the cross for your healing. Listen, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you haven't yet turned from your sin, God offers you eternal life today. To turn from your sin and trust Jesus for forgiveness. Now, I grew up in churches where at the end of a message, sometimes the pastor would do kind of this manipulative thing where it's like, everybody bow your heads and then look at me and then raise your hand and then stand up and then come forward, la, 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 like that. I'm not going to do that, but I do want us to bow right now. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I just want you to pray. Pray as we did earlier as Christopher led us. Pray for someone who is near to you and far from God. Pray for someone that maybe you don't feel like is ever going to come to know Christ, and you felt hopeless for them. For God so loved the world that He gave us His only Son. Friends, God can rescue. He still seeks and saves the lost. So I want you to pray for that person. So heads bowed, eyes closed. If you aren't sure if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you just, you're like, you know, I've gone to church for a while, or maybe you haven't. I've heard about Jesus, but maybe this is the first time. If you aren't sure if you have eternal life with King Jesus, will you make eye contact with me? Keep making eye contact with me so I make sure I see you. That's awesome. So I have nobody making eye contact with me, which is fine. So let's just take this time to pray. Pray for your neighbor, that they would go from unbelief to belief. Pray for your family member, that they would go from unbelief to belief. Pray for your coworker, your friend that you go to the park with, the person on your sports team or in your class. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Father, we thank You. God, we glory in the fact that You care and You initiate. And we were sinners loving the darkness and hating the light. And You reached down and You molded and shifted and changed and took out our heart of stone and gave us a soft heart of flesh. You washed us by Your Spirit. You filled us with Your Spirit. And so, Lord, let us live on mission of our King. Let us live for the glory of our Savior. And Lord, this person or people that You've put on our hearts, let us speak to them, pray for them, love them. And Lord, let us see others come to know You as Savior, as You seek and You save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.